Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. This morning we come to the end of our study through 1 Samuel, the last chapter, the conclusion. It is something of a tragic ending. Saul dies. Israel is defeated by the Philistines. But in many ways, it's also a fitting conclusion to the book, as much of 1 Samuel has focused on Saul's kingship. We have seen his rise to the throne of Israel. We have witnessed his decline as he has turned away from the Lord. And today we see his end. And this final chapter really helps us to look back and understand some of the themes that have been so prominent throughout the book of 1 Samuel. So please follow along as I do read chapter 31. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them and were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pursued Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers found him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley and on the other side of the Jordan saw that Israel's men had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and hung his body on the walls of Bethshan. When the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterward, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray you would give us ears to hear your word today. We would not harden our hearts against it as Saul so often did throughout his own life. But Father, by your mighty Spirit, you would soften our hearts, give us ears to hear, and that, Father, we might not just listen to your word or read your word, but we would obey it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2020, the Mina Plaza Towers, a complex of four skyscrapers in Abu Dhabi, suddenly collapsed. In a matter of seconds, they crumbled to the ground in a cloud of dust. Well, it sounds like the makings of a terrible tragedy, doesn't it? But what if I told you that the destruction of the Mina Towers was planned? I imagine that would quickly change your perspective on matters. Well, the destruction of the Mina Towers was, in fact, planned. It was a controlled demolition. The authorities in Abu Dhabi intentionally destroyed those skyscrapers to make way for a new and better development. And it went exactly according to their plan. In fact, the destruction of Mina Towers set a Guinness World Record for tallest building demolished using explosives. Well, having the right perspective or understanding makes all the difference in how you view that event. But in a similar way, we need to keep the right perspective in mind when we come to this last chapter of 1 Samuel. Now, in one sense, it is a true tragedy. I mean, Israel, God's people, they suffer a devastating defeat at the hands of the Philistines. They even lose some of the promised land. Saul and his three sons die. Their bodies are strung up by the Philistines to shame Israel and proclaim the good news of the Philistine victory. It is a sad day. And yet, if you have been with us throughout the study of 1 Samuel, you should have known that this moment was coming. In fact, the night before this tragedy unfolded, Saul had sinfully gone to a medium and had her bring up the spirit of Samuel. And this is what the spirit of Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 28:17-19. The Lord has done exactly what he said through me. The Lord has torn the kingship out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. You did not obey the Lord and did not carry out his burning anger against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will also hand Israel over to the Philistines along with you. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you will be with me in death. And the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines. Of course, we see the fulfillment of those words of judgment in our text for today. So church, this is what I want you to see from this final chapter of 1 Samuel. Though the nation of Israel suffers a devastating defeat, though Saul and his kingship fail, the word of God does not fail. I think the main idea of this text is this: God's word and God's purposes triumph even in tragedy. God's word and God's purposes triumph even in tragedy. In fact, like the Mena towers were destroyed in order to make way for new construction, for a better development, for improvement, Saul's dynasty was cleared away by the Lord to make way for his chosen king, David. And this was all part of God's providential plan. It was all part of God's grand purposes for his people. It was all part of his grand work of redemption that would one day bring forth Jesus Christ. So I have 3 points to help us consider this text this morning. The first, the defeat of the king. We'll see that in the first 7 verses. Second, the shame of the king. And then third, honoring the king. You can find that outline in your bulletin if that would be helpful. But first, the defeat of the king. And now what is helpful to understand as we come to this chapter is that the events that take place are happening at the same time as the events of chapter 30 that we looked at last week when David defeated the Amalekites. So, as has been so often the case in 1 Samuel, we are supposed to see a contrast between David and Saul. Now, back in 1 Samuel 30, David inquired of the Lord whether he should pursue the Amalekites in order to rescue his own family and the families of his men and all their stuff that had been taken captive by the Amalekites. The Lord told him that he should go and rescue them. David obeyed. He won a resounding victory over the Amalekites, recovering all that had been lost. So, at the very same time that Saul is suffering a catastrophic defeat that we read about in our text, David is winning a resounding victory. Now, both Saul and David had a word from the Lord about their upcoming battles. God told David to chase after the Amalekites and he would have success. God told Saul he would be defeated and destroyed through the spirit of Samuel. In both cases, the word of the Lord proved true. At the same time that God was tearing the kingdom away from Saul, he was establishing his chosen king David, just as he promised. God's word and God's purposes triumph even in tragedy. Now, the description of the battle itself that we find in verses 1 and 2 is fairly short, but the message is clear. Israel has suffered a total defeat, a devastating defeat. Saul's disobedience has led to tragedy for both his family and the nation. Israel has to flee from before their enemies, the Philistines. Many are killed, and among those killed are Saul and his 3 sons. Now, these were not all the sons of Saul, but likely the ones who were old enough to go off to war. And perhaps most tragically, Jonathan is among those killed. Now, of course, Jonathan's death was not due to his own sin. Throughout 1 Samuel, he has been both faithful to the Lord and faithful to David. In fact, the last time that we saw Jonathan in 1 Samuel, he had come to encourage David in the wilderness while David was on the run from his father. And he encouraged David with these words in 1 Samuel 23:17. Do not be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Well, due to his father's sin, Jonathan would never get to serve as David's second in command. Friends, Jonathan's tragic death points us towards two important biblical truths. The first is that our sin affects others. Now, Saul's sin did not just lead to his own death. It led to Israel's defeat. And of course, it led to the death of his sons, to include Jonathan. Now, we are not all in positions of great authority like Saul. Praise God that the effects of our sin will likely be much smaller than that of Saul. We should be grateful for that. But parents, know that your children will experience at least some of the consequences of your sin. Managers, your employees will bear the burden of your foolishness. We are not islands. No matter what station of life we are in, no matter what responsibilities the Lord has given us, no matter what relationships we have, our sin affects others. Well, the second thing we see in Jonathan's tragic death is that a faithful life does not guarantee a life free from suffering. Now, the false message of the prosperity gospel, the false gospel of health and wealth, preaches the message that if you just have enough faith, if you just obey God well enough, you will experience earthly blessing, riches, health, success, earthly reward. Oh, perhaps those who preach that message should take a look at the life of Jonathan. Where did his faithfulness lead him? To death. Friends, the Lord does not promise earthly blessing if you have strong enough faith. But he does promise heavenly reward. Jonathan's death was indeed tragic, but it was far less tragic than the death of his father, because Jonathan went to receive his eternal reward. Well, Saul went to receive something far different. Friends, faithfulness is no guarantee of earthly reward, but be assured that faithfulness does indeed bring reward. The Lord is faithful to his word, and he promises to reward all who diligently seek him. But the fulfillment of those rewards is found in the life to come. Well, we might not get an extended description of the battle in these verses, but we do get something of an extended description of Saul's death, because it is Saul's death, his judgment, that is really the focus of this chapter. The author of 1 Samuel is emphasizing the fact that God was fulfilling his word of judgment on Saul. Now, Saul had retreated to Mount Gilboa along with many of Israel's men when they were attacked, but the Philistine archers found him there and severely wounded him. I think the fact that Saul was wounded by an arrow just seems to emphasize that Saul's death was at the Lord's hands. A Philistine arrow probably shot towards a group of Israelites at random just happened to find its way to Saul. God was fulfilling his word of judgment. Now, after being struck, Saul knew that he was dying, or at least that he was far too wounded to escape. And so he asked his armor bearer to kill him so that the Philistines would not torture him and put him to shame. But like David twice refused to do, Saul's armor bearer refused to put Saul to death. Verse 4 said he would not do it because he was terrified. Now, we're not told why he was terrified, but it seems reasonable to conclude that he feared the consequences of putting the Lord's anointed king to death, much like David. In fact, he may have been present with Saul when David had told Saul that he would not lift his hand against him out of fear of the Lord. He may have heard those words that David spoke. Well, when his armor bearer refused to put him to death, Saul killed himself instead. And immediately after, his armor bearer did the same thing. It was a sad end to a sad king. And it was a sad ending in more ways than one. Though Saul knew that he was facing the end of his life, he still did not turn to the Lord in repentance. In fact, as one pastor writes, even at the end of his life, he appeared to be more worried about the present than he was about eternity. More concerned about the pain and humiliation he would face at the hands of the Philistines than he was about the pain and humiliation he would face when he stood in the presence of the Lord. In other words, what Saul cared about most was avoiding the torture of the Philistines, not avoiding the judgment of the Lord. He was far more concerned with what would happen to him on earth than what would happen to him in eternity. And we should not miss the fact that Saul ended his life in rebellion against the Lord. He sinfully took his own life. He committed suicide. As Alexander McLaren writes, if Saul had possessed any faith in God, any submission, any repentance, he could not have finished a life of rebellion by a self-inflicted death, which was itself the very desperation of rebellion. A church, on one hand, we need to have true compassion for those who have committed suicide or struggle with suicidal thoughts. They are suffering people. We should compassionately come alongside those and help those who are struggling with suicidal thoughts. Their circumstances and their emotions have felt so overwhelming that they believe taking their life is the only way out. Friends, if you're struggling with thoughts like that, I want you to feel free, and I want you to feel able to come share those struggles with people in this church without judgment. But we need to have compassion, church, because these people feel as if struggling with these thoughts and emotions are so overwhelming, there's no way out. Now, their feelings are wrong. They're mistaken. God always has a better way, but we should have compassion. At the same time, we also need to be clear that suicide is a sin. The Bible never once paints suicide in a positive light. There are 6 recorded suicides in the Bible. We find 2 of them here in our text. And as theologian John Frame points out, all of them happen in the context of shame and defeat. In other words, these suicides are just adding to the shame. They're just adding to the defeat. They are not good things. And for centuries, Christians have taught that suicide is self-murder. So to commit suicide is to break the 6th commandment, do not murder. And church, we know from Scripture that it is God who is the giver of life. Our lives are not our own to do with them as we wish. We belong to God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. Our lives should be lived for his glory. And in church, in light of the fact that Saul asked his armor bearer to kill him, I think it would be appropriate to also say a few words about what is called physician-assisted suicide, or sometimes medically assisted suicide, which is an unfortunate growing trend in our world. It is legal in more than 15 countries. Medically assisted suicide is when a doctor or health professional provides the drugs necessary for a patient to kill themselves. Now, generally, this is only legally permitted when a patient has a fatal diagnosis and is likely to die in a matter of months, or when they have a documented history of severe suffering. And supporters of medically assisted suicide claim it's a form of compassionate care. But brothers and sisters, we must reject that argument. It is never compassionate to encourage what God condemns. Scripture consistently calls us to protect life, not take it. A medically assisted suicide puts doctor and patient in the place of God. It is to say that our bodies and our lives belong to us, and we are free to do with them what we want. In that way, the argument for medically assisted suicide is really not much different than the argument for abortion. My body, my choice. But both abortion and medically assisted suicide are wicked practices. We should mourn for any countries and cultures that celebrate them, including my own, which is unfortunately at the leading edge. Church, suicide is a serious sin. But I also do not believe it is an unforgivable sin. It is a sin, but if someone ends their life by suicide, it does not necessarily mean that they are not a Christian. It does mean that they were certainly not trusting in the Lord at the time of their death. But a moment of despair, a moment of unbelief, does not instantly wipe out a lifetime of faithfulness to the Lord. Sadly, it leaves their loved ones in a state of uncertainty about the state of their soul. But it is not an unforgivable sin. However, for Saul, his suicide was something of a culmination of a lifetime of rebellion. Throughout 1 Samuel, we have seen Saul do what is right in his own eyes. ignoring the word of the Lord, going his own way, and the way that he ended his life was simply the way he had lived his life, in rebellion against the Lord, doing it his own way. Verses 6 and 7 summarize the results of the battle. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley and on the other side of the Jordan saw that Israel's men had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. Well, when the people of Israel sinfully demanded a king back in 1 Samuel 8, this is what they told Samuel: "We must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." Well, how did that work out for the people of Israel? They wanted a king to fight for them, but the king they demanded, the king they chose, Saul, the people's king, left them in a worse position in the beginning of his reign. The king who would fight their battles for them, who stood a head taller than any other man in Israel, would lead them to defeat. Many lost their lives. Some of the promised land was lost. That is what Israel received for abandoning the Lord and demanding an earthly king. Now, verses 6 and 7 do not just summarize the results of the battle. More importantly, they emphasize that every word of God has proven true. Remember what the spirit of Samuel told Saul in 1 Samuel 28:19. "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, and the Lord will hand Israel's army over to the Philistines." This is exactly what happened. But church, this was the fulfillment of more than the words that we just find in 1 Samuel 28. It is the fulfillment of the words that God has spoken throughout 1 Samuel. When Saul was anointed as king over Israel, Samuel warned in 1 Samuel 12:25, "If you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away." And so he was. 1 Samuel 15, when Saul failed to obey and wipe out the Amalekites, Samuel told him, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor, who is better than you." Saul and Israel may have failed, but God's word did not fail. Israel was defeated, but God's great purposes stood. You know, in the conflict between the U.S. and Iran, each side has made all sorts of threats that they have thankfully not carried out. Therefore, it can be kind of easy to dismiss any new threat that comes. We have been given much reason to doubt the words that have been publicly said by both sides in the conflict. But friends, this is not the case with God. Over and over again, he has shown that his word can be trusted. He will do what he says. God does not make idle threats. And friends, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in him, if you are living a life of rebellion, this means you can be sure that Jesus will one day return to judge and condemn all those who do not place their trust in him. This chapter is a warning to you. It is God's gracious warning to you. I mean, recall to mind those words we read earlier from 2 Peter. Many are tempted to dismiss the warnings of God's judgment that we find in the Bible, saying it hasn't happened yet. Maybe my life seems pretty good. If I'm not obeying the Lord and life is good, is he really there? Is he really going to judge? They want to go on living life, pretending as if the warning of God's judgment is just an idle threat. But friends, if that is you, let me just ask, how confident are you that God will actually not fulfill his word? Take a moment to think about that. How confident are you that God is not going to fulfill his word? Peter writes that the Lord has been patient to delay judgment so that you might turn, but his patience will not last forever. He will fulfill his word of judgment. But at the same time, the good news of the gospel is that God has promised to save all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And he will be just as faithful to that word of promise as he will to his promise of judgment. So friends, if you have not turned and followed Jesus Christ, do it today. Turn in repentance. Find salvation. Dale Ralph Davis writes, chapter 31 is hardly a happy fulfillment of God's word. And yet, it is not without its comfort. It is a dark time for the kingdom of God. But God's word shows that even this darkness is not outside God's purposes. And if God's word of judgment on Saul is true, we can be equally assured of his word of promise to David. In darkness or light, what matters is having a God who speaks a true and faithful word. Well, in this defeat and in Saul's death, God was paving the way for the rise of his chosen king, David. Though Israel had been defeated, God had not abandoned his people. His promises had not failed. He would be faithful to provide the king that his people needed, the king after his own heart. Brothers and sisters, that should comfort you when you walk through your own times of darkness or when things look dark for the people of God, when you can't understand what God is up to. You can be assured that God's purposes and God's word have not failed. You can be assured that his kingdom will endure. Jesus will return. God will be victorious. And if you are his, you will reign with him forever and ever. Friends, Israel may have been defeated, but God had not been defeated that day on the battlefield. However, this is something that the Philistines did not understand. That takes us to the second point of the sermon in verses 8 through 10 of the text, the shame of the king. And to go back to the war between Iran and the U.S. for a moment, it seems that both sides are always looking for something they can use to shame the other. They want to leak any news that may be embarrassing to the other side. They try to make a big deal out of any small defeat they may inflict. The goal is to shame the other side as much as possible. Well, the Philistines were no different. Everything the Philistines did, in fact, was designed to bring shame to Israel and their God. The Philistines did to Saul what David had done to Goliath. They cut off his head. They took his armor as a trophy of war. They did not allow Saul to have the honor of a burial, but hung up his body and the body of his sons in a shameful display instead for the birds of the air to pick at them and for them to decay on the walls of Bethshan. And they also spread the good news of their victory throughout the land. And in verse 9, notice where they begin spreading this good news. They begin by spreading the good news of their victory in the temple of their idols. Not only that, we see in verse 10 that they put Saul's armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths. And we learn in 1 Chronicles 10:10 that Saul's head was placed in the temple of Dagon. The Philistines believed that the battle they had just won was not just a battle between two armies, Israel and the Philistines. They believed it was a battle between their gods and the God of Israel. And so by placing Saul's armor and his head in the temple of their gods, they were announcing that their gods had triumphed over the God of Israel. They were placing the trophies of what they believed to be their gods' victories on display. They were putting them before their gods in their temples. And this was the good news they were spreading throughout their temples and throughout their land. The gods of the Philistines have defeated the God of Israel. We have defeated Israel, and we have defeated Israel's God. Church, the point is that Saul's sin brought shame to the name of the Lord. The Philistines left the battle saying, "The God of Israel could not even protect his king. We have triumphed over him." Now, this was, of course, not true. But that does not change the fact that by his rebellion as king, Saul had disgraced the name of the Lord. In many ways, that is the true tragedy of the text. Christian, you should know that your own sin brings shame to the name of the Lord, too. As Christians, we carry the name of the Lord. We represent him. We are his ambassadors. I don't know about you, but I always kind of cringe when a professing Christian has a very public moral failure. Maybe when a famous pastor gets caught in adultery, or when a politician who claims to be a Christian is found to be guilty of corruption and dishonesty. It saddens me to know that the reputation of Jesus and his church is brought into shame when these things happen. A church, these types of things should sadden us if we care about the glory of the Lord. But brothers and sisters, God is not just shamed when famous Christians fall. You too carry the name of Christ in your workplace and among your friends and your family. When you choose to sin, when you are not a faithful employee, or when you lie to a friend, it brings dishonor both to you and the God that you claim to represent. The truth is that our own sin should sadden us much more than the sin of some famous Christian that we see fall. Church, the world is really just waiting to parade fallen Christians in order to mock both God and his people. Do not let them. Make it your aim to pursue righteousness, to honor the Lord with your conduct. To not take the name of the Lord your God in vain means much more than not using God's name as a curse word. It includes the way that you live your life. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, the Philistines believed that they had triumphed over the God of Israel. But if you've been around through our series through 1 Samuel, this story may sound just a little bit familiar. Back in 1 Samuel 4, the Philistines won a great victory over Israel. They captured the Ark of the Lord. They took the Ark back to their territory and placed it where? Kids, can you remember? Where was the Ark? Alex? That's right. They placed it in the Temple of Dagon. They were once again announcing in that victory that their gods had been victorious over the God of Israel. They thought that they were triumphant. But how wrong they were. They woke up the next morning to find the statue of Dagon, the idol of Dagon, fallen before the Ark of God. The next day he had his hands and his head cut off there before the Lord. Then God sent such great plagues on their cities that the Philistines sent the Ark of God back to Israel of their own volition. They wanted to get rid of it. They may have defeated Israel when they captured the Ark, but they had not defeated God. God was seemingly by appearance, shamed when the Ark was captured, but it only served to bring him greater glory and honor in the end. Oh, the same thing is true in our text for today. The Philistines may have defeated Israel, but this was all part of God's plan. The Philistines believed their gods had been victorious, but how wrong they were. God was simply using the Philistines to accomplish his much greater purposes. In fact, during David's reign, when David ascended to the throne, the Philistines would suffer some of their greatest defeats. And so what the Philistines thought was their great victory over Israel would prove disastrous for them in the end. Well, church, as we have thought about often in 1 Samuel, David is a type of Christ. He foreshadows Jesus. God providentially intended that his life and his reign would point us forward to God's greater King, Jesus Christ. On the other hand, in Saul, we find a king who is basically unlike Jesus in every way. He is a contrast to Jesus. And yet it is hard to read this last chapter of 1 Samuel and not see the parallels to the cross. What happened to Jesus on the way to the cross? He was mocked and ridiculed, beaten and shamed. And of course, the act of crucifixion itself was extremely shameful. As Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. It was shameful to be hung on the cross. So like Saul was hung up in shame on the wall of Bashan, so Jesus was hung up on the cross in an act of public shame. The difference, of course, and there is a big difference, is that Saul was hung up for his own sin and to his own shame. He got what he deserved. He was bearing his own shame. In contrast, Jesus was bearing the shame of his people. He endured the shame of the cross for your sake and for mine. On this tragic day in Israel's history, Saul, the king of Israel, was defeated and shamed by his enemies. And isn't that what seemed to happen on the cross? And isn't this why the disciples and the women who were present mourned? Jesus died and the land went dark. The enemies of Jesus thought that they had triumphed over him. The followers of Jesus were in despair. Perhaps Satan and his demons were rejoicing. But friends, we know that God was accomplishing his purposes in and through the darkness of the cross. Yes, Jesus did die. Jesus did endure the shame of the cross, but the seeming tragedy of the cross gave way to the glory of the resurrection. Jesus rose again, defeating sin and death, putting his enemies to open shame, as it says in Colossians 2, triumphing over them. When all seemed hopeless and dark at the cross, God was still at work accomplishing his glorious plan of redemption. Through the judgment Jesus endured, God brought salvation. God's word and God's purposes triumphed even through the tragedy of the cross. Well, church, Saul's reign and Saul's life ended in shame. That was not the case for Jesus. God has now exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He now rules in glory at the Father's right hand, and he will one day return in glory to judge the living and the dead as the conquering king. And brothers and sisters, that is the gospel that we are called to proclaim. The Philistines went throughout their land proclaiming the good news of Israel's defeat. They preached what seemed like the victory of their gods, but it was a false gospel. Beloved, we have the true good news that eternal life and freedom from sin and shame and forgiveness is to be found in Jesus Christ. And as Christians, Jesus has commissioned us to proclaim the good news that he has won the victory. And so, brothers and sisters, our call as ambassadors of Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, is to go forth and proclaim the good news and to live to the glory and honor of King Jesus. We are to honor the King. We are to proclaim his victory. Now, friends, that brings us to the third and final and much shorter last point of the sermon, honoring the King. For all the darkness of this final chapter of 1 Samuel, it ends on a positive note. It ends with the residents of Jabesh-Gilead going and retrieving the bodies of Saul and his sons from the walls of Bethshan. Now, you might wonder, well, why would the residents of Jabesh-Gilead risk their lives to go take down the bodies of Saul and his sons? Well, you may not remember, but all the way back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul came to the aid of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Saul raised an army and had gone to rescue that city from the army of the Ammonites. It was Saul's first act as king of Israel, and it was really the high point of his reign. Basically, everything after that was downhill. But it seems that the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot the fact that Saul had delivered them. So they risked their lives to take down the bodies of Saul and his sons. They tried to lessen his shame and give them the honor of a burial. And now when they got back, they burned the bodies, which was not a common practice in Israel. But it's likely that the men of Jabesh-Gilead did this because the body of Saul and his sons were so mutilated and decayed from hanging on the wall that out of respect, they burned their bodies and just buried the bones instead. And then they fasted, probably another sign of honor and respect for Saul. Now, if we take Saul's entire reign into account, this was not really an honor or respect that Saul deserved. But the people of Jabesh-Gilead never forgot the king who saved them. Beloved, if that is true, how much more should we not forget our King who has saved us? How much more should we remember the salvation that Jesus has won for us at the cross? How much more should we honor his sacrifice for us by living for his glory? How much more should we be willing to stand for his name even when it might invite us shame in this earth? Well, church, how can you be encouraged to soldier on in faith even when things are difficult? Even when you pass through trials and tribulations, even when the unrighteous and ungodly around you seem to prevail? Well, it's by taking the message of this chapter to heart. God's word and God's purpose triumph even in tragedy. God is still on his throne. Eternity is coming. Jesus has won the victory. God is at work, even when we do not see it. Oh, that is the lesson that David had to learn throughout 1 Samuel, is it not? He had to learn to trust in God's promise to him to raise him up as king during his years on the run from King Saul. He did not always do this well. He doubted, he turned away, but in the end, he clung to the promises of God. Christians, we must do the same. The key to the Christian life, the key to the Christian life is learning to more deeply trust in the promises of God, to build our lives on the sure foundation of his word, to trust that his promises will not fail and his purposes will come to pass. As one pastor put it, though it took years to bring about the promise of God to remove the kingdom from Saul and give it to David, God did exactly what he promised. And though it has been 2,000 years since the ascension of Christ, we can trust that his kingdom will come. The Lord has spoken it. It will come to pass. Every word of the Lord proves true. My friends, we may not see how God is working out this purpose in the day-to-day of our lives, but just as David most assuredly could not, as he was on the run from Saul. But God has given us abundant evidence that he is working out his purposes and that his purposes will fail. After all, we can just go read through the book of 1 Samuel to see how God's word and God's ways always triumph. But more importantly, brothers and sisters, you can look to the cross. You can look to the resurrection. Let's pray.